Okay, if you will, please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John chapter 9. We are going to look at literally the last three verses of the Gospel of John chapter 9. And then, I don't know if we're going to cover, we obviously are going to continue right along with the Gospel of John, but next week being a week where we're going to have a time of fellowship, I haven't decided whether we're going to go right into John chapter 10 because I hope to not preach a long barn burner on the night we have a fellowship. And John chapter 10 is going to be hard not to do that in. So, but I want to call your attention tonight to the Gospel of John chapter 9, verses 39 through 41, as we conclude this text of this man that was born blind that now has been healed and can see. So beginning with verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see not, and they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now we say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to be in your house. We are thankful, Lord, for the service that we had this morning. And we are thankful, Lord, for the songs that we have been able to sing this evening. And Lord, I pray as your word now goes forth that our hearts and minds would be in tune to this, and that you would allow us to grow from your word and from the hearing of your word. Pray, Lord, that you would unite our hearts and our minds, that even, Lord, on things that may not be concrete, that may not be set in stone, that may not be so clear in Scripture, that, Lord, we would allow for differing opinions, and that we would be gracious and kind to those that may have different views. But Lord, for the things that are clear in Scripture concerning you and your Son, we pray that we would be bold and stand firm and strong in those things. Help us, Lord, to love one another. Help us, Lord, to be unified. Bless our church, Lord, to grow in spirit and number. Pray, Lord, for our inner man, that you would help our spiritual being to grow. We pray, Lord, that Christ Jesus would dwell in our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would understand your love and the height, the depth, the breadth, and the width of your love, that it would consume us and that we would understand it. And we pray that we would be filled with the fullness of your Godhead. I pray, Lord, for our people and our church. I pray for our deacons. And Lord, I ask that you would give me the grace to do the things you would have me to do, and help me, Lord, to say the things you would have me to say and to do the things you would have me to do. I pray that Christ Jesus would be exalted in this church always, and I pray that would be no exception for tonight as the message goes forth. May Christ be exalted and may your people be edified. In your name we pray these things. Amen. We have looked at this beautiful passage of Scripture where it's very clear that a man that was born blind received his sight. There's no debating. Well, I mean, obviously people may debate whether that happened or not, but we as Christians believe that the Scripture is the Word of God, and we believe that this is a real event that happened, and it is crystal clear to us, this event that took place. The last few verses of this text and of this story is not quite as clear, though. The last few verses are hard to understand. I'll just be honest with you. And so we're going to talk about some things tonight that I'm going to give you what I believe Scripture teaches, as I always would. And it's okay if you disagree with me. It's okay if you have a differing opinion. But this should not be something that we break fellowship over, and I should hope this isn't something that you call an emergency meeting of the church at the end of this message and kick me out. But this is something that is oftentimes on the hearts and the minds of God's people. And as we come into this passage, we see, first of all, that Jesus, right here in verse 39, utters these words that are very confusing and interesting. For judgment I am come into this world. Now, there's been many other times that he made the statement, I have not come to judge, I have not come to judge. So why is it now he's saying, judgment I come into this world? Well, I want to very quickly just say that when Christ came into this world, he is the most divisive figure that has ever existed. You are either for him or you are against him. And there is no middle road. There are people that try to walk that middle road today. And I want you to know, at the end of the day, folks, you're either for him or you're against him. And so he is a divisive figure. In our scripture reading this morning, if you remember, we saw that he came and he set fathers against sons and mothers against daughters and mothers-in-laws against daughters-in-laws. And he has brought division within even families. He has brought division in the world, and he has definitely brought division in the religious world when he came into this early first century. And so Jesus says, for judgment I'm coming into this world. I'm divisive. And he says, and one of the things I'm going to do, one of the divisions that I'm going to make, one of the clear-cut divisions that you will see is that those which are blind will be able to see. And those which claim to be able to see will be blind. And so we talked a lot about that already, but this man that was born blind, obviously this is a perfect type of this spiritual lesson that Jesus is teaching. This man was born physically blind and Jesus gave him physical sight. But in the end of this chapter, in the verses right before this, this man also recognized that he was spiritually blind and Jesus gave him spiritual sight as well. And he followed the Lord after that day. There was a group of people though there, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and they claimed to have, they obviously had physical sight, but spiritually they claimed to have physical, they claimed to have spiritual insight, but guess what? They were blind. And that's what the Lord is saying here. The people that need me, and this is very important that you understand this concept as we go forward. The people that need me, that are destitute, that are a wretch. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? Wretch like me. The people that need the Lord Jesus Christ, he's there for them and he can save them. But the people that have no need for the Lord, that think that they're fine, that think that they have no need of a physician, that think that they are spiritually eyes wide open, the Lord says that you are vastly mistaken, that you are in fact blind. Jesus came to give sight to the blind, and isn't that a beautiful thought? Christ, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. The book of Psalm chapter 119 verse 18 says, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of the law. We depend on God to open our eyes. We depend on God to save us from our sins. We are needy. We are weak. We are spiritually dead. We are spiritually blind. We are sin sick. We are diseased. And we need the Lord to heal us, save us, and open our eyes. We need that. And without him, we are nothing. We sometimes feel far off, but we know that those that are far off, those that are in need of Christ, he is there for them. But Christ also came to expose the blindness of the proud. Now, I'm not sure how long the message is going to be tonight. In fact, the actual text we're almost done with, and we're going to talk about this side subject that's going to take us on a rant here. But Jesus says, hey, I've come to those that need me, that are recognize themselves as spiritually blind, they're going to have sight. And the people that recognize themselves for being able to see, they're blind. And when the Pharisee hears this, the Pharisees reply with verse 40. Some of the Pharisees were with him, heard these words, and said unto him, are we blind also? Now, the Pharisees thought that they saw clearly. They had the knowledge of the law. They had the knowledge of traditions and ceremonies. But they had no true knowledge of who God was. Isn't that sad? And Jesus' light, it does two things. It illuminates those that are humble and receptive and can see it, but it also exposes the blindness of those who are self-righteous. And I believe a perfect representation of this, and this is a passage I'd like for you to turn to tonight, is in Romans chapter 2. When he talks about the Jews, in chapter 1, he talks about how all the Gentiles are guilty before God, how creation tells the story of there is a God, and we are accountable to this God. That's important that you remember those words. In Romans chapter 1, we are accountable to God based on even creation. It tells us that there is a God. But in chapter 2, the Jews had much more than the creation. The Jews had much more than physical creation to see and say that there is a God. They had the law. They had traditions. They had the ceremonies. They had all of these spiritual blessings bestowed upon him. All of this, these things that the others did not have. They had the privilege to know these things of God's word. But notice what Romans chapter 2 and verse 17 says. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God. And you knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Now notice verse 19. See if you find this little correlation here. And you are confident that thou thyself are a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness. These Jewish people held themselves up, and especially the Pharisees, guess what they did? They held themselves up and they presented themselves to be a guide to the blind, to be instructors, to be those that helped, those that knew God and could share that with others. But look at verse 23. Thou makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? And then he goes on to say, hey, you know what? You make your boast in the law, but you break the very law that you boast in. You're guilty before God, just like the Gentile is. Isaiah 5, verse 21 says, woe unto them that are wise and prudent in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Proverbs 26, 12, see thou a man wise in his own conceit. There is more hope of a fool than of him. And so Jesus says that they are blind, and this Pharisee says, you're going to call us blind? We are the moral leaders of the society. We are the religious representatives of the society. God, we are the one who basically mediate the blessings of God to the people, and we are the ones who hold and share the knowledge of God in heaven to the people. And Jesus says, you're blind. He says, you're going to call us blind? And then we have this response, which will again kick us into a side subject. Jesus said to them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth. And he basically condemns these religious leaders by saying this. You think that you are good and your vision is 20/20. And because of that, you will be judged by that standard. You think you know the law and keep the law. And because of that, the law will be the one thing that cuts you down and judges you. If you would have been blind, which means if you would recognize that you are needy, recognize that you need something, then God's grace is there for you to receive it. But until you recognize that you need the grace of God, until you recognize you need salvation from your sins, until you recognize that you are unjust before a holy God and you need Him to intervene and save you, until you realize that, you are guilty and will die in your sins. And that's the message. And folks, that's the same message today. Until you humble yourself and realize that you must partake of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ to be saved, you will remain in your sins. Amen. End of text, not end of message. There are some, and we're going to do this quickly tonight. There are people that will use this text, and they will teach what is often called an age of accountability. Have you heard that before? An age of accountability. And so, real quick, before I get into what that is and what that means and what I believe about that, I want to share with you some basic terms that we can agree on. And that is, people say an age of accountability is an age in which someone would get to where at that point they would then be guilty for their sin before God. Okay? Before that age, if they were to die or something were to happen to that child or that young person, then God would graciously welcome them into heaven. But after that age, they would be judged according to their sins. Does everybody understand that concept? That's the age of accountability. So here's what I'm going to say, and again, these are things we can agree to disagree with. Is everybody okay with that? I don't want, when I say this answer, I don't want everybody to turn me off and then stop listening to me. I do not believe that the Scripture teaches that there is a specific age of accountability for a person. I don't believe that's in Scripture. But what I will do is tell you what I believe the Scripture does teach regarding similar type things. And the first place I want to take you is I want to show you Matthew chapter 10 and chapter 11, our Scripture reading. And we're going to just put a couple points together and then we're going to close. So how would someone believe this passage is teaching that? They would say, hey, if you were blind, you should have no sin, which means if you're ignorant or if you don't know any better, then your sin wouldn't be charged to you. That's what people would say, okay? I don't necessarily believe that's exactly what he's saying here, but if you do, that's fine. Here's what I do want you to understand. I want to get away with it, and I hope that the representatives of Storms Creek Missionary Baptist Church, I hope each and every one of you that are sitting here tonight, when someone says this phrase, I hope that you don't combatively say this, I hope that you don't try to cause an argument, but I do hope that you, by Scripture, will point this out. When people say that all sins are the same and there is no sin that is greater than another sin, have you heard people say that? I don't believe that. You say, oh, all sin is the same. Let me make this statement. No matter if it's a little white lie or if it's the depths of depravity sexually, both of those sins are capable and able to bring judgment for eternity upon a person. Okay? They're both sins. God will judge both sins. Which one is the greater sin? The little white lie or the depths of moral depravity and sexuality? I'm sorry, but I believe God didn't destroy an entire city because of a little white lie. He destroyed it because of the depths of depravity of sin and sexual desire. You say, well, I don't really believe that. Well, let me ask you this. And this is the one that really common sense doesn't make sense. Murder is wrong, right? But the Bible says if you look upon someone in your heart with anger, then you've committed moral, spiritual murder, right? Which one is worse, folks? You say, well, they're both equally bad. No, it would be far worse for me to take your physical life than for me to have hatred for you for a moment. One is irreversible, and the other is internal. Now, I'm not saying that it's not wrong, and I'm not saying that God can't judge us. Christ was actually showing us how the demands of the law are much more than what people think. They thought, oh, if I don't kill anybody, I'm okay. And Christ said, no, actually, if you harbor hatred to someone, it is spiritual murder. You've sinned and you've broken God's law. But let's just be honest. It's far worse to actually commit murder than that. Well, show me scripture where one sin is worse than another. Well, I will. And I already read it in the scripture reading last week. And I read it in the scripture reading this week. Tonight, I read it. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. It will be less punishment and less judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the people that rejected the message of Jesus Christ. Facts. That comes from the word of God right there. That comes from Christ's mouth. Matthew chapter 11, I read it tonight. Talking about Tyre and Sidon, talking about Capernaum. Notice verse 24. It says, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Why? Why will it be less punishment for Sodom, less punishment for Tyre and Sidon, who offered false gods and did horrible, wicked things? Why would it be worse judgment for them? Why? Well, notice what he says. He says in verse 21, for the mighty works which were done to you, had they been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. When Christ went into those cities, he taught, he performed miracles, he showed that he was from God, and he did amazing things, and the people rejected it. And he says, it's going to be more tolerable for them than for you. There is a correlation, okay? There is a correlation between the amount of judgment and, very clearly, knowledge. Why? My question to you tonight is this. Why is it more tolerable? Why will Sodom and Gomorrah, who is known for depraved sexual acts, why will they receive less judgment than a city that rejected Jesus? Because the city that rejected Jesus knew of Jesus, saw Jesus, witnessed Jesus, saw his miracles, and they still rejected him. They had greater what? Knowledge. So they have greater judgment. In Scripture, it is clear that judgment is correlated with knowledge. Everybody understand that? Now, that does not mean that those people in Romans chapter 1 will not face judgment. Creation says there is a God, and creation says you are accountable to that God. They will still be accountable for their sins, and they will be held accountable. But the person, listen, I'll just be honest with you. The person that sits in the church service and hears the gospel message every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening for 30 years, and they die in their sins, they will have a much harsher judgment than that person that only knew of Christ through creation. It's true. So, number one, there is a correlation between judgment and knowledge. Number two, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. I said I was going to do this quick. I'm really not doing it that quick. Isaiah chapter 7. In this passage in Isaiah chapter 7, the king of Judah has two thorns in his side. Ahaz is the king of Judah, and there is the king of Syria named Rezin, and the king of Israel, Pekah. Okay, and so Ahaz, the king of Judah, is surrounded by Rezin and Pekah, these two kings in their war, and God gives him a sign that those kings will be disposed of. Those kings will be defeated. And it's actually the same passage with double meaning, correlating sign with behold, a virgin shall conceive. But right after that verse, notice verse 15. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now notice verse 16 especially. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose good, the land that thou hatest shall be forsaken of both her kings. So the prophecy to the king here is this. Your two rival kings will both be destroyed, and it will happen before this child will know right from wrong. And that's a whole roundabout way of saying that the scripture teaches right here that there is a time and a point in a child's life where they know what? They are able to discern that which is right and that which is wrong. But it also clearly means that there is a time in a child's life where what? They can't discern what is right and wrong. They don't really have a knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. Deuteronomy chapter 1. I want to turn you there. Joshua about to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Moses is encouraging the people before his death and before they cross over. Verse 38, but Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, shall go in thither. Go where, folks? To the promised land. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit the promised land. Verse 39. Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in hither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess the land. These children were able to grow and to possess the land because when the decision was made, if you remember, when the decision was made, we're not going into the land because there's giants there. Do you remember that? God said, this is your promised land. They came back and said, you're right, but we're not going. We're scared. Remember what had to happen? A generation had to pass. But those young people, folks, they didn't have to die out. Why? They weren't able to make that decision. They didn't know right from wrong. And so, number one, there is a correlation between judgment and knowledge. Number two, there is a time when a child does not know right from wrong. Number three, during that age, God typically does not bring judgment upon them. And then our text. Had they had knowledge, they remain in their sin. Without the knowledge, they have no sin. I do not believe, if you look at the statutes of laws, there are laws set up in different countries. 8 years old, 10 years old, 14 years old. I believe the average around the world is 14 years old is the age where someone is could be tried criminally, which means that if you're 14 and you do some horrific crime, we're going to hold you accountable to that. I don't think in Scripture there's an age where you're held accountable to. 10 years old, at that point, boom, you are on your own. I don't believe that's the case. I do believe, and again, so let me give you the other side of this coin. There are those that believe, of course, that God is sovereign and that God has a people. And there are those that believe that God has a people that are underage and a people that are underage that are not of his people. I'm just telling you what some people believe. I personally believe, this is my opinion, and I told you I don't like to give my opinions from the pulpit, but in a murky situation, I have to give you what my opinion is, and you can have your own. My opinion is this. First of all, we inherit the sin of Adam. Okay? So it's not the first time that child commits a sin, they become a sinner. That is not scriptural. We inherit the sins of Adam. We are guilty at birth. Okay? Secondly, I want to clarify this. I believe our age of accountability begins when we are born. We are accountable to a holy and just God. But I believe until a child reaches a point where they can discern that which is right and that which is wrong, that I believe the blood of Jesus Christ covers the sins of those people. Now, we believe God is sovereign, right? If there's a child that does not make it to that age, God is sovereign and He knows that. I believe He takes care of those children. I also believe that there are people that are born with the inability to discern right from wrong even when they're 30 years old or older or whatever the age is. There are people with different disabilities. There are people with different problems in which they were born with that they have. I personally believe, again, this is opinion, that the blood of Jesus covers those people. I believe God is sovereign, and I believe that He intended to save them from all eternity, including those young people of that time as well. That's what I believe. For the rest of us, I believe that there is an age where we discern our sins as being wrong against God. And when we are able to discern that, we are then accountable for that. When we are able to discern that, then we will be judged according to that. How do we handle that as parents? How do we handle that with our kids? I don't want this message to come across, well, the preacher said this, so we're okay. Here's what you don't do. You don't sit back and you say, well, they probably got a couple more years until they're accountable to God. What a foolish, horrible way to parent. I don't care how old they are. You begin to teach them about God. You also begin to teach them about their sin. And you also begin to teach them about a merciful, gracious Savior that can save them from their sin, Jesus Christ. And you do everything in your power to share the gospel with that child, regardless of how old or young that they are, and you pray that God would save their soul. That's what we should do. I hope that wasn't too boring or off topic or whatever the case may be, but there's a lot of debate and a lot of questions over that. The most important thing is we hold fast to God's promises that Christ Jesus saves sinners, and we need to share the gospel to our children and to everyone we come into contact with. Let's all stand. Thank you all for your attention tonight. That is the end of the Gospel of John chapter 9. If you completely disagree with me on these things, that's okay. There's a lot smarter, better people and better men than I am that believe differently than that. If you agree with me, that's okay too. But again, I think we all can agree the most important thing is for all our young people to hear the gospel of Jesus. That's why we do our ministry on Wednesday night. How foolish would it be if we were to sit over there and be like, oh, you're okay. You're not of age where you need to hear this. You're not of age. That's silly. We share the gospel. We plant seeds. We pray that God would use them.